that worship. And I know you probably get tired of hearing it, your home folks, but tough. I'm going to tell you that I miss you when I'm gone, and I really do. I always look forward to meetings and the excitement of meeting work, preparing, and so forth, but it's always good to be back home. And I am deeply honored, and I'll say it again, to be a part of this family. I thank you for being a part of my family and sharing our work together. And for those of you who are guests, we have a bunch of guests today, and we're very honored to have you. And we appreciate you mainly because you're interested in worshiping Jehovah God and honoring the Savior that we have come to honor. Several months ago, actually last October, Nancy and I were in the state of New Mexico, and while we were there doing meeting work during the day, we were watching the television and attuned to the Fox News Network. And it was the first week of October, and we were just astounded by the fact that the stock market began its plunge. Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped in 1 week 1,800 points. And it was in September of that same year that such American well-known names and icons as Lehman Brothers and AIG and Merrill Lynch had readily admitted that they were having financial problems. Thousands of people lost 20 and 30% of their investment, their IRAs and their 401ks. And that led to a conversation that I had with a barber, the gal I do get my hair cut, at home, a fella that cuts my hair. And we were having a discussion about the economy, and we were kind of the same age, and we're talking about the moral decline of America since our early days. And he said, "You know, you're a preacher. I want to ask you a question." He says, is this the fulfillment of prophecy? Is this what God talked about in the Revelation?" He said, "I was watching the History Channel the other day, and on the History Channel it said that the world as we know it now is going to come to an end in 2012. And that led me to realize that there are a lot of people that are asking the question, what about my future? In fact, I think you probably remember I had a series of lessons a while back concerning that. There are three questions that are commonly asked on college campuses. Three of the top five is, does God love me? Are all religions the same? And what about my future? In fact, it was a pleasure of mine to spend some time with Brian Beck a few weeks ago in standing on the campus at Texas State University and handing out a tract that I wrote as a result of the conversation that I had with this friend that cuts my hair. And I readily admit that when you showed a college student the title, it was intriguing to them, and they readily was wanting to know more, because a lot of people are concerned about our future. Well, unfortunately, there are some pseudo-prophets that would like to take advantage of the time. For example, in the Glenn Beck program a few months ago, Tim LaHaye, who is a co-author of the well-known Left Behind series, made this statement. He says, "God has given us a program of what is going to happen, and we're seeing it unfold in our very time. I have come to the conclusion that the world cannot last for more than 25 to 50 years. But what is the real truth about the sign of the time? Well, first of all, there are no signs of the time. Jesus plainly said in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And Peter also recorded in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that when Jesus comes, He will come as a thief in the night, but the day of the Lord will come. But it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And somebody asked me, "Well, preacher, can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow?" No, I can't. In fact, all I know is what James says in the 4th chapter, and that is that there is no assurance of tomorrow. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. So, do we have any assurance of the future? What about our future? Well, first of all, if we believe the Bible, there are several things that we can certainly know about the future. Number one, we can know that Jesus Christ indeed will return. In the book of Acts, the first chapter, in the 9th verse, this promise is made. Luke records the ascension of Jesus, and he says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The next great event in which God is going to miraculously intervene into the history of this world will be the return of His Son. We know that for future. We know that for certain. And furthermore, not only do we know that He's coming back, but furthermore, we know that His return will be visible by all. Now, there are some religions that tell us that He's already here. He just came invisibly. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find that the Apostle Paul, talking about the second coming of Jesus, in the 16th verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Paul says He's going to come, and when He comes, He will come with a shout, with the announcement and the voice of a trumpet, a loud trumpet, and the voice of the archangel. When He comes, there will be no mistake about it. And no one will miss that day. And it will be visible by all. And no one will hide. He is coming back. We know that. And we know that when He comes, it will be visible by all. And we know that the purpose of His coming will be to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. You see, there are two categories of people in this world. Saved and lost. In the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, the 13th verse, Jesus talks about two ways. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the 13th verse, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that lead to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which lead to life, and there are few who find it. Two paths, two ways. The way of light and the way of darkness. The way of the saved and the way of lost. And everyone in this audience that's accountable to God is in either one of those two paths and one of those two ways. In fact, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, in describing the judgment scene, Jesus said He's going to come and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That He's going to come and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul, talking about the coming of Jesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, said, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there are several things that we know here about the judgment. Number one, everyone will be there. All must appear. Number two, that everyone will appear before the judge. That is, our lives will be revealed before him. Number three, that Jesus Christ is the judge. That is, that he is the one who will determine our final destiny. That it will be according to each one's work individually. I will not stand before that judge and say, well, you remember Grandpa Jenkins and how faithful he was? No, I'll stand before that judge accountable for me and me alone. And it will be done according to the things done, that the actions and the way in which I've lived. And the standard is whether I've done good or bad. The objective standard is God's Word. You see, our life will have been lived. Everything will be done. Nothing left but to stand before that righteous judge. We know that for certain. We know He's coming back. And we know that when He comes, that He will be visible by all, and that He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And we know that man's final destiny will either be heaven or hell. In fact, Jesus plainly declares that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, that some will go into everlasting life and some into eternal punishment. Man's final destiny will either be an eternal heaven and paradise or an eternal condemnation. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul described the coming of Jesus and says that He is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Two paths. Two destinies. No neutrality. And when you stand before that judge, it won't matter what kind of car you own. It will not matter what kind of house you live in. It will not matter how well your mutual funds have performed. It won't matter how much money you have. All that will matter is whether or not you have lived faithfully to God. That's all that matters. Whether you have devoted your life to His life, to Him, and being His disciple, all that will matter is what you have done with all that He has offered through His Son Jesus. You see, man wasn't made to live in this world. We were made primarily to live in another world. Everything that we do here is temporary, but we know for certain that one day we'll stand before that judge. And all that will be left for us is our eternal destiny. So we also know, furthermore, that Jesus Christ is the only one who offers assurance for the future. The only one. Paul says plainly in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, Jesus is the only one that offers assurance, because man's greatest disease is not heart disease or cancer. And man's greatest challenge and greatest problem is not economy. It's the problem of sin. And there is only one that can answer the problem of sin, and that's Jesus Christ, the one who died, Paul said, and the one who rose again. Now, you may have a good career. You may be successful in your investment in the stock market, or you may not. But I can tell you one thing for certain, that you can truly have assurance in Jesus. He is the only one who really offers an assurance of the future. And I'm going to tell you that what He offers is better than any promise that a stockbroker can make. And better than any promise that a banker can make. And the promise that He offers is better than any promise that your government or a politician can offer. Because He offers an assurance of an eternal home that is far better than anything that we could possibly experience in this life. So what can I do about my future? Is there something that we can do about the future? Well, the psalmist makes an interesting observation in Psalm 37 and 37. He says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." Yes, I have a choice. I have a choice. So what can I do about the future? Well, number one, you can become a Christian. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Number one, you can indeed become a Christian. And what is a Christian? Well, Paul says a Christian is one who has received Jesus and one who is walking in Jesus. So how do I do that? How do I receive Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, number one, I must acknowledge that in Him there is no condemnation. Paul says plainly in Romans 8, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I must acknowledge the potential and the possibilities of His crucifixion and death. So how do I do that? Well, first of all, I need to believe in Him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But based upon that faith, I need to repent. Now, basically, what that means is that I need to yield to Him. We are commanded in Acts 2:38 to repent for the remission of sins. And basically what that means is that I'm no longer going to live for me, but from now on, I'm going to live for Jesus. He's going to be my Lord and my Master. It is a determination to turn our lives away from the path of sin and to yield to the path of God and to put our hands and our lives into the hands and guidance of God's will. Based upon that faith, I need to repent. Based upon that faith, I must confess Him as Lord and confess to the world that indeed I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And based upon that faith, I need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. In Acts 22:16, the preacher Ananias commanded Saul, saying, "And why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And once we've been baptized, then I need to continue to live for Him faithfully. "If we walk in the light," John says, "as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I realize that that walk is not a walk of perfection. It is a walk of direction. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter, for a moment. And I want to chase a rabbit for a second. I want you to consider some things found in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the faithful. In fact, there are three illustrations that He gives us here of the judgment. And I want you to think about this. First of all, back up in the 24th chapter in verse 45, He asks a question. He says, "Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house?" And He then proceeds to answer that question. Who is that faithful and wise servant? Now, in chapter 25, first of all, you remember there was a parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. What was the difference between the two? They both knew their master would return. That wasn't the problem. And in fact, they both thought that they would be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. But the difference is marked in verse 4. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." In other words, they not only had oil in the lamp, but they took also oil in case the bridegroom delayed his coming. I think the primary point of this parable is that the faithful are those who are zealous. Call it fanatic if you want to. Fanatics. If you want to call me that, that's fine with me. Because I am fanatical about going to heaven and about serving God. We need to be zealous. Which means that we need to pull out all the stops to deal with the sin in our life. We need to be committed to Him, and we need to be passionate about the good news that He offers. And we need to be zealous and passionate in encouraging and edifying one another in the walk that we have. It's more than just being prepared, but it might be, some might suggest, these ones were over-prepared. They were zealously committed to the Master. And then you remember the parable of the talents. You have one who had five, one who had two, another one. Each given talents according to their ability. I realize that God doesn't ask us to do more than we can do. But you know what? I don't think that's usually the problem. I'm afraid sometimes we're so distracted by this material world that we're not really using all that God gave us to use. You know, I thought a lot about the local church here while I was gone. In fact, I had a lot of time to think yesterday on a train. And all about the wonderful families that we have here. And how much I appreciate the fact that so many of you do use your talent zealously. And that's so much appreciated. Some of you are so gracious to open your home, and you enjoy doing that and having people into your home to be together. And that's so important. And some of you are so gracious to go to the nursing homes and to visit the old folks. And that's some of you just write cards and letters to visitors and to others that are grieving and to others that need your word of encouragement. But God expects us to use all that He has given to us. And I don't want to stand before God and for God to look at George and say, "Well, you know, you didn't do all you could. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." Because when that final scene comes, Jesus said in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." And the difference is, Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me food." I want you to think about that. "I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you came to me." That's the difference. And Jesus plainly says in verse 46, "And these," that is the unrighteous, "will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So what can I do about my future? Well, I can be a Christian. I can come to Jesus on His terms, and I can remain faithful and dedicated and committed to Him. And then as a Christian, I can rest in God's care. I can know that He truly cares. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And Jesus provides a wonderful lesson of economics. It's better than any banker or government can offer. You remember how Jesus talked in the sixth chapter of Matthew about how God cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And then the song that we sing, do we really believe it? Do you really believe it? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now that's a better promise than any stockbroker or banker could offer. Jesus said, "I'll make sure you have food on the table so that you can seek the greater, that is the rule of God in your life." What can I do about my future as a Christian? I can look forward to eternity. I can look forward with great anticipation and assurance. For Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." I'm going to tell you, when we arrive, that day will be far better than even the very best day that we have in this life. And Paul said, you can look forward to anticipation for Jesus to come back. When Matt and Ginger were younger, most of you remember that we used to take vacations to Colorado. And I remember all the preparation that was made. You want to talk about fanatics? I mean, we got out the checklist. Mom would put a little checklist out for everyone to, you know, put down the duties and responsibilities and things we had to do to prepare for that trip. And Matt and Ginger, you know, would be toward the end of school, and they'd have to make sure that they had all their homework done and all the grades passed and all that sort of thing, and all the chores around the house done and the clothes laid out and packed and all the things that we had to do to prepare for going on that trip. And then there was that long drive up through West Texas. And finally, you know, the day arrived, and we finally get to see the mountain. I'm going to tell you, there's a better day than that. There's a better Father than I. That's our Heavenly Father. And there's something far better than anything this world offers. And that is that wonderful mountain, if you will, that God offers. The great heavenly home. And we need to be determined that we can go there. Because while you may not have a future in this world, if Jesus, you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that counts. Everything that counts. If you have fellowship with God. So what have you done about your future? If you've not become a Christian, would you do that today? Today we sing a song of encouragement for you. Encouraging you to come to put on Christ in baptism if that be your need. And we can assist you in that. We certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the songs.